It's
metaphor.
Oh, is it? No, it's pretty little right there. It's in your house.
Are you ready? I don't want to start without the tape rolling. Last time, I know some people actually do. They can't make the class. Don't they use the tapes?
I presume.
Yeah.
Yes. So great. Yes.
Okay.
Just
let me know. So it's on.
Oh, yes,
okay.
We are ready.
All right, we're continuing with Nicolas Poussin, at least according to Bellori, with some additional commentary. This painting is one of two that Poussin painted of the same subject. It has two potential titles. Remember that often artists didn't actually title their works. Titles were put onto artworks that typically have to do with the subject. This title is The Shepherds in Arcadia, or it can be known as Et in Arcadia Ego, which is Latin for Even in Arcadia I Exist, which is this epitaph that's written on the tomb. The story actually goes back to ancient antiquity, but it was popularized by a poem by an Italian, Jacopo Sannazaro, a poem entitled Arcadia. Arcadia was this perfect pastoral place that originally was in Greece, but there was supposed to be also a place in Italy, a place where everything was perfect according to nature, where nature was perfect, where harmony ruled, where love was supreme, where there was no war, no vices, no animosity, but still there was death. And that's the subject of this painting. It's what is called a memento mori. It is a painting on which one reflects about the temporality of life and that eventually all will die. So the scene is that these shepherds who are wandering through Arcadia, who lead this idyllic life where they just shepherd their sheep, come upon this tomb and realize that they will one day die. The inscription may actually come directly from this poem, and I'm going to let you look this up if you're interested in it, because this is just one theory of the source for Poussin's idea for this painting. Now, the painting in this slide, the colors are probably a little more drab than the original painting. I haven't seen it in person, but from the colors that I've seen in his other paintings, I would say this is probably more of a red, you know, his typical red, blue, and yellow. But it is the early painting of this subject, and we'll see how he becomes more classical, more formalized in a later work on the same subject. See how we have kind of an asymmetrical composition. All the figures are kind of over to this one side. The sarcophagus here is all the way over to the side. And you have one figure who is seated, and he is really showing us what we should be doing, which is contemplating our own mortality. This painting there's a very interesting story about it. It comes from the Old Testament. It's the plague of the Ashdodites. And it is was painted after there had been a reoccurrence, an outbreak of the bubonic plague in Italy that had happened between 1629 and 31. Poussin actually painted it without a commission. So he may have been motivated by what he saw in the plague. It dates from about 1630. It's now in the Louvre. He had it in his studio, and a very wealthy man named Fabrizio Valguranera came to his studio and decided to buy it. Interestingly, unbeknownst to Poussin, Fabrizio was actually a scurrilous Sicilian diamond thief, and he was buying the painting as a way to launder his money. You don't think things happened like this back then. They did. The subject, of course, is a plague that has befallen these people, and you have this woman who's died, one of her babies is dead, and another baby is attempting to suckle on the breast of his deceased mother, and this figure who's holding his nose from the stench of the plague is pulling the baby off, and we have other figures that are trying to flee. Ultimately, we have in the background here the fallen statue of the god Dagon, and the plague is seen as a divine punishment for their following of the pagan god. Now, notice the architecture. We haven't seen this because we haven't seen that many large paintings. This actually is a large painting. Poussin is making enough money that he could kind of do this on spec in his studio. And he is absolutely enjoying perspective, using linear perspective, referencing all the antique classical architectural elements that he has sketched all around Rome, such as the fluted columns, the Corinthian capitals. We even have some obelisks that would have come from Egypt, which were in Rome. And so there is a much greater sense of depth in this painting. And we also see a large number of figures. And so as an artist, it's more difficult to kind of make these larger scale paintings with multiple figures. So Poussin has really arrived now. He has figured out how to create very large scale paintings. This is the first of two paintings that were purchased by Fabrizio. Also here, see how you have the monochromatic, what we call grisé in French, painting that references a stone relief carving here. And here you get an up close of the man trying to pull the baby off here. It is again referencing kind of the ultimate death that comes through sin. The second painting that was purchased by Fabriziano was this painting, which is called The Empire of Flora. Sometimes it's called The Garden of Flora. But Laurie discusses it in his text. This is a very lighthearted subject. In fact, almost the antithesis of the other one, where, you know, worshiping the pagan gods have gotten these people in terrible trouble. Here we see really the result of love in pagan antiquity, but it's done in a very lighthearted manner. Flora, of course, the goddess of spring. Sometimes this is also called a primavera, but we don't want to confuse it with Botticelli's famous primavera. We have Apollo, the sun god, flying across the horizon here on his chariot. Flora is dancing around her garden with sprigs of flowers. But we have each of these characters come from mythology, essentially from Ovid's, again, Metamorphosis, and they've all in some way had a flower named after them. We have, of course, Flora in the center here. We have Ajax, who throws himself on his sword and becomes a larkspur. We have Narcissus, who, what had happened to him? Right, he looks at his reflection so much, right, that he kind of falls into it, and he becomes the Narcissus flower. He falls in love with himself. Then we have Clytie, that's this figure here. Oh, no, I'm sorry, this figure back here. You can't see that well in this picture. She becomes a sunflower because she's always she's in love with Apollo, and Apollo's up here, but she's always following the movement of the sun. Then we have Hyacinthus, who is Apollo's lover here. And then Adonis, over here, remember who Venus loved, who has, after his death, he turns into anemones, blue anemones, and various others that in mythology have flowers or become flowers after their death. Here's a close-up for you. See Narcissus, who's staring at his reflection. It doesn't even happen in the lake or the pond. Here he's staring into a vase. This guy's really fixated here. And Hyacinthus, and each of the flowers are shown here. So it's a very light-hearted painting, even with dogs here. Something that Poussin actually wrote in a letter to one of his patrons was that he felt that the treatment of the figures, the colors, even the whole mood of the painting should really vary with the subject. If it's a lighthearted subject, it should be painted in one manner as opposed to, say, a sad or a violent subject. Here is another painting of a mythological subject. This, however, is for a very important person, a VIP, shall we say, of France, Cardinal Richelieu. Who becomes, after the death of Henry IV and the regency of Maria de' Medici, Louis XIII finally kind of grows up into his own and has the advice of Cardinal Richelieu, who kind of go head-to-head. He goes head-to-head with Maria de' Medici, and she ends up losing, and her son banishes her from France. So Richelieu is extremely powerful. Maria was banished to Brussels in 1630. So at this point, Richelieu is really at a quite height of his power. And he has heard of Poussin, and so he commissions a work from him. Poussin begins to have many French dignitaries and wealthy that are writing to him and commissioning works to be sent up to France. This painting, there's actually some debate as to the subject, which is interesting because in Valori we read that it is called the Triumph of Neptune, also about Ephemerite. She is right here. Now, the reason it's debatable, there's some scholars that look at this and say, no, this is actually Venus, the birth of Venus, and Neptune is just kind of escorting her to the shore after her birth. If it's Amphitrite, the story is that she was fleeing from Neptune, who was wooing her, and so he sent some dolphins to kind of capture her and persuade her to return and become his bride. And so here they are kind of finally arriving together, and this is a celebration of their coming together. Those who argue that this is Venus point to this chariot with the cherub, possibly Cupid, and the doves, who are symbolic of Venus. So we really don't know, although I would probably fall on the side of the Triumph of Neptune, since certainly Bellori had it straight from Poussin as far as the subject. Now, let's look at the composition here. We have lots of figures, lots of nudity. We've seen this with Rubens. Lots of activity going on, and yet it's very different than a Rubens painting. Part of this really comes about by the treatment of the paint and the outline. If you were up close to this, you would see the very strong contours and how smooth the paint is. In Poussin at this time, you will not see a brush stroke. He has really refined this kind of classical ideal, as well as his female figures are possibly more slender and, let's just say, what do they call it in the magazines nowadays? Airbrushed. Rubens' women had cellulite, and he didn't seem to mind. But Poussin believes the ideal woman has, of course, perfect skin, and has a particular shape that is actually quite a tradition in Italy going back to Titian. Titian describes exactly how women's breasts are to be and everything, and this is according to that ideal. Now, a different type of painting, one that has a very serious subject, is the rape of the Sabine women. This is not a scriptural story, but a story from the history of Rome, when the early Latins didn't really have enough women, and so they went and took from the Sabine tribes and stole their women. What happened, though, is that eventually they mated with the Romans and had children. And so the Sabine men came back to kind of take their women back. And by then, the women already had children with the Sabine. And so there's a whole series of images that you'll see where they're trying to mitigate between their husbands. But here they're being carried off by the Roman Latin tribes. Here's just to show you the difference in color. Now, we have a reference to classical Rome here, but in a very simple form. And what Poussin begins to do is to really try to clarify his figures and his structure in a very different way than Rubens. Though you have interlocking of figures, he wants you to be able to read each one clearly. And so it's almost as if you could take each individual figure and pull them out of the painting and they would make a sense for the most part. By the way, he doesn't have jaundice. This was often done even in the Renaissance. This is armor that he's wearing, that it really is like, obviously Poussin was looking at a body and he just painted it yellow, but it's supposed to be armor on the figure. Look at the colors though. Again, the primary is red, yellow, and blue. All right, this is the second version of the Shepherds in Arcadia, or Et in Arcadia Ego. And here we can see, it's almost 10 years later, and we can see kind of this advancement of the simplification that Poussin is working towards. It's a much more symmetrical image, where the focus here on the tomb is central instead of off to the side. The shepherds, it's the same story where the shepherds are walking in Arcadia and they come upon the tomb. Here, though, their affecti, their kind of emotional response, is not so much one of kind of shock or even despair or emotion. This is much more of a quiet contemplation. And this is more classical, because part of classicism is to intellectualize, to foremost go to reason and contemplation. And so you have a figure here, this woman, and I think I have, well, this is just, again, showing you different slides, how you can get different colorations, to have a close-up of her face. She has the absolutely perfect kind of Roman ideal profile. You would even find on Greek vases as well, with this straight nose. I also like you to look back at the background and see how he is really using atmospheric perspective, because in this painting he can't create the illusion of space with architecture. This is a pastoral scene. So how does he create the illusion of depth? But we have, as you go back in space, becoming the mountains becoming bluer and whiter, because you're looking through more air. And artists were fully aware of this since the time of the Renaissance. And here they are reading the inscription on the tomb. So here you can kind of compare, I just have a detail here, but how this really looks, again, almost like something that you would find on a Roman sarcophagus or a Roman frieze. So it is a direct reference to classical antiquity, not only in subject, but also in application, as opposed to his earlier version, which is not quite as, it doesn't look like a frieze, like a classical frieze. He was hired by the cousin of Cassariano del Pozzo, a very powerful man in Rome, to paint a couple of large paintings from the Old Testament. He was becoming known for these large-scale paintings. And of course, with size comes greater expense. And so Poussin, by this time, was beginning to make a considerable money with his paintings. This is the crossing of the Red Sea, of course, when the Israelites are taken by Moses for out of Egypt. And you see the actual sea here kind of enveloping them, and the smoke coming from, of course, Moses had the, God gave the pillar of fire. And then we have a later moment in the narrative where the Israelites have become dissatisfied. Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and so the tribes begin to adore the golden calf, which we see here. They're kind of dancing around. Pusan is very easily adaptable to both scriptural Christian stories as well as pagan stories. And this is very much a feature of Roman intellectual life. Because Rome is in the midst of the fallen ruins of classical Rome, they easily transfer back and forth between scripture and between a knowledge of pagan antiquity. Okay. Pusan is hired by Cassiano del Pozzo himself to paint a series of seven large paintings on the sacraments. Now, Pusan is very familiar with Catholic theology, as was Rubens. And these paintings, of course, were arguing for each of the sacraments having been instituted either by Christ himself or very early in Christianity. Of course, the Huguenots, the Calvinists, the Protestants had reduced the number of sacraments, the Lutherans down to two. We only had, for the Lutherans, baptism and Eucharist, and for the Calvinists, really only baptism. What we have here is the first in the series, the sacrament of baptism. Now, he didn't paint them all in order. If you've read the Valori's text, he puts them in a different order. But I'm going to follow Valori's order instead of how they actually happen to a Christian in the church. Baptism is the first sacrament, but it wasn't the first painting. Now, there's two series, and we're going to go through these kind of fast, and then I'm going to compare them at the end. So here we have baptism occurring here in the River Jordan, where John the Baptist is baptizing Christ. The Holy Spirit comes down like a dove, and this is the moment when God says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Notice the reflection here in the water, the atmospheric perspective. The neophytes who are disrobing, they are soon to be baptized themselves. This was already done during the Renaissance, and it's an artist showing you his skill at musculature and movement. Let me show you a close-up here, and you can really see this reflection in the water. Reds, yellows, and blues. And I apologize because I don't have all of these in really good digital slides. So they're not much fun to look at when they're like this. But this is the sacrament of confirmation. Now, the first one I showed you, the baptism, is in Washington, D.C. So you can see this one here in the United States. The other five that still exist are all in this castle in Scotland. And one was destroyed. The Sacrament of Penance perished in the fire. So we won't get to look at that. Here we have the Sacrament of Confirmation. Now, this is not a moment from the New Testament scripture, but comes from early Christianity in which whole families were brought into the church, and adults, our grown children, were confirmed into the church. So we have a early priest doing that. Here is the Sacrament of Eucharist, which, of course, was instituted at the Last Supper. Now, you're familiar with Leonardo's Last Supper, everyone is, where the apostles are seated at a table. Notice Pusan's apostles are lying down. At least some of them here we can see are lying down. This was, of course, the actual Roman tradition. This is how Romans ate. Christ living at the time of the Romans, Pusan decided to kind of show off his knowledge of the dining habits of Romans, and so he has the apostles reclining at the table with Christ in a very central area. A very plain background, which gives the emphasis on Christ. This, of all his paintings, probably has the most similarity to a Caravaggio painting. Here is the Sacrament of Extreme Unction, which is when communion is given to those before death. Nowadays it's called it's a sacrament of, that's when you're sick.
Anointing.
Anointing of the sick, right. You don't have to wait till you're on your deathbed to get it. You can just be sick. But here he's given Viacom the last communion by this priest, and his family members are around him. Interestingly, look at this circular tondo here on the wall, which would, of course, reference a host and illusionistic architecture, but very plain in color to really emphasize the scene. This is the sacrament of ordination. Of course, when priests are made, this was instituted by Christ himself, and we are seeing Peter receiving the keys of the kingdom from Christ. And we have the 12 apostles. This would be Paul, kind of over here. Of course, Paul wasn't actually there. He never met Christ in the body or even after the resurrection, but in the vision on the road to Damascus. The 12 all have corresponding trees above them or near them, the final being the dead tree above Judas. And this is terrible condition slide, but here we have the sacrament of marriage. Interestingly, Poussin has chosen, it's actually an apocryphal story about the wedding of Joseph and Mary. It's a story about how Joseph, all of the young suitors to Mary were told to put these staffs on to the altar of the temple. And whoever staff would bloom would get to marry the Virgin Mary, and Joseph's staff bloomed with a lily, of course, indicating his chastity. And so we here have their marriage, which is witnessed here by the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, for the institution of marriage, you'll sometimes have Christ at the wedding feast at Cana, but that is not what Poussin chose. Now, Poussin, between 1640 and 1642, went to France. We already had this commission from the Cardinal Richelieu, and so Louis XIII wanted Poussin in France. He did finally agree, and he went and worked under the king. Now, the king already had a court painter. There were different hierarchies of painters that worked for the king, and the top one at the time was Simon Vouet. Well, he was displaced by Poussin, and he did not really like that very much. And this is something that Bellori doesn't really tell us. In his story, everything is triumph and wonderful, and of course, Poussin makes all this money, and he's graciously accepted. But in truth, there was actually quite a bit of a jealousy by Vouet and his kind of entourage against Poussin. Another problem was that Poussin was made in charge of a lot of the building programs of the king program at the Louvre, for which he really had no experience. And so, according to the story in Bellori, Poussin left Paris for Rome in 1642 because he'd left his wife in Rome, and he was going to go collect her and come back to France, but then King Louis died, and so he never returned to France. Other accounts will say he really left because he wasn't making the cut, and there was a great deal of criticism, and so he more left in defeat, and I'll let you sort that out, what is the truth, but just recall, whenever you are reading one account, especially one here, which is edited by the artist himself, there may be some fudging in what's going on here. All right. However, in either case, Poussin was eventually completely held up as one of the most important French artists. When the French Academy was developed, they all read Poussin's treatise on painting. They believed that he truly was the greatest of the French painters. And so ultimately his style did prevail. Now, upon his return, he had a friend who was also a patron who saw his series of seven sacraments that he had painted previously and wanted his own. And so Poussin once again painted this series of seven sacraments. Now, these ones we do all have. They're on loan to the National Gallery of Scotland. And we do have all seven existing. They're different. He treated them slightly different than the first series, and I'm going to go through them rapidly for you. Here we have a baptism in which, once again, we have more of a symmetrical composition. Now, that doesn't mean that he changed all of these from asymmetrical to symmetrical. He kind of went back and forth. But we don't have that beautiful reflection like we had in the earlier one. Here we have confirmation. It's the same scene coming from early Christianity. The priest confirming with holy oil members of the church. And then this is a very dark slide, but it is the Eucharist. And once again, we have the apostles reclining at the table. Now, there have been some scholars who have gone in and looked at the geometry in here and believe that Poussin had not only read Leonardo da Vinci, but had, of course, made the trip to Milan and seen the Last Supper there and was very interested in setting up some kind of mathematical proportions. Interestingly here, who is at the center? Not Christ. Christ is here. This is John, the apostle. It's not Mary Magdalene, just like it wasn't in da Vinci's. Okay. But the difficulty, though, with a lot of with Poussin's apostles is you can't entirely make out who's who. But we do know this is John because, of course, he's the young apostle with no beard and the long hair and is always shown right next to Christ because that's a scripturally correct. Now, this is the one where that was missing in our first series. It's the sacrament of penance, now called reconciliation. And this comes from the dinner at the house of Simon, in which the woman, the sinful woman, comes in and washes Christ's feet with her tears and her hair. Traditionally, since fairly early in the church, this woman was associated with Mary Magdalene. It's not actually identified as Mary. She's not identified as Mary Magdalene in Scripture, but often is shown that way in art. And so this is Mary Magdalene, who is, Christ here is reclining at the table, and she is anointing his feet in penance for her many sins. And here we have, again, extreme unction. Interestingly, he's almost referring back to that death of Germanicus, where he has the drapery behind the figure who's being anointed by the priest, with presumably the wife or maybe daughter at his feet in lamentation. And here we have the sacrament of ordination, treated quite differently because we have this very classical kind of urban environment behind them, almost referencing Egypt, Rome, with the bridges behind it, and we have this column that is just standing by itself with the letter E. It's believed this stands for Iglesia, the church, and of course not only do we have the institution of the sacrament of ordination with the giving of the keys to St. Peter, but we also have through Peter, who is called the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. And Peter in Rome, before Constantine built the first St. Peter's Basilica, the tomb of St. Peter was identified by a column where the early Christians would go and pray. And so it's thought that Poussin was aware of this, and he is referencing it in this painting. Notice the very pure primary colors here of the apostles. And here we have, again, the sacrament of marriage, which once again shows Joseph and the Virgin Mary. So he's using the same subject for the sacrament of marriage this in an interior scene with orthogonals on the floor kind of indicating the depth of space. And that's a terrible slide, but I wanted to show you that probably in brighter color. I've not seen this. All right, a comparison between the two shows us that he's really kind of playing around and adapting his compositions. On the left, we have the earlier, which most critics believe is actually the superior of the series of the two, where you have the sacrament of baptism here and baptism here. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but here's a comparison between the institution of the Eucharist, the earlier, and the later version. This one I think you can see a little better than the earlier slide. And finally, the sacrament of ordination here, which takes place more in a rural setting and here in an urban setting. Now, I'm going to show you two works that Poussin painted while he was in France. This is an institution of the Eucharist. We're in a vertical format. It's still occurring at the Last Supper. It was specifically painted to be an altarpiece. It had to fit in a space, which is why it was done vertically for the Sainte-Chapelle, the chapel in Saint-Germain-en-Laye. Many critics believe that his works in France are almost stultified in some way compared to his works in Italy. And it's thought maybe he felt so much pressure being in his kind of home country and being given these very important commissions under the king that he almost buckled under the pressure and tried too hard. I'll let you make a decision on what you feel aesthetically, but certainly these figures and their reaction do seem a little contrived compared to some of his earlier works. Now, this is a ceiling painting for a palace for the Cardinal of Richelieu. And this is an allegorical painting, time-saving truth from envy and discord. So here is time, this is truth, and envy and discord. So again, this is not thought to be one of his greatest works. Now, I put this painting up, even though I couldn't find a really good digital slide, only because Bellori spends so much time talking about it. And I wanted you, if you did read the excerpt, to get a chance to see it. This is the moment when Moses strikes the rock to get water for the Israelites, and it is the moment when presumably Moses may be doubted, because instead of striking the rock once, he struck it twice. And because of this, he was not allowed to go into the Promised Land. So it's actually a very important moment in the Old Testament. And take your time reading it when you go back and read Bellori. This, to me, is actually a kind of a more interesting painting as far as the story of what's going on. This is also Old Testament scene. It's called Rebecca at the Well. Here we have Rebecca who will marry Isaac, the son of Abraham. And this is Abraham's servant who is sent out and told to find this wife for Isaac. He goes to this well, and the woman he is to choose, he will know her because she will be the most kind and caring. And what Rebecca does is immediately when he comes, and he's a stranger here, she approaches him and asks him if she can help him, if she can get water for him, and for his animals. And so he realizes that this is the correct woman. He offers her jewelry and a marriage to his master's son. The other women are reacting to what's going on. She has just been given a proposal in marriage to a very important person, a very wealthy person, and thought they were all just going to get some water from the well. Well, you think that this is just a story from scripture, but actually Poussin is working with a text, an older text from the 1500s, on the beauty of women, in which the author, Agnolo Ferenzuolo, wrote how women are like vases. And he describes the perfect body of a woman should have a narrow, thin neck that gently flows out to a wider body. And so when you look at each of the vases that the women have, you can see that Rebecca's vase follows this ideal for feminine beauty. There's only one other vase that has a narrow neck with this woman over here. Additionally, we have this column with a ball on top of it, a sphere, which kind of echoes this woman over here. So it's really relating women to kind of geometrical shapes. And certainly anyone that was aware of this treatise would have kind of found the humor in this painting. And it's thought that, though of course it's a fairly serious subject from scripture, that it was in the same sense kind of tongue-in-cheek. We have this figure who's so astounded at what's happening in front of her that she doesn't even realize she's poured too much water and it's overflowing the vase here. And again, here is Rebecca with her hand to her heart, lifting her skirt in surprise and pleasure at being offered to be the bride of Isaac. This is a judgment of Solomon. I put this up because part of the pleasure of looking at Poussin's paintings is because he illustrates all these stories, and he does it with, again, this great affecte, as Valori calls it. The story of the Judgment of Solomon is, of course, where a woman has stolen another woman's child, and they finally go before King Solomon, who has to decide who is the real mother, and so he tells his soldier to cut the baby in half and give half to one and half to the other. Of course, discerning whoever cries out, no, don't do it, is the actual mother, which in this case is this woman here. So an interesting story, which he has put very symmetrically and given us orthogonals to give us a much more depthful space. This painting I put up here, it's an Assumption of the Virgin, because this is a painting that there's a scholar, Martin Kemp, who has looked at Poussin's treatise on painting, and specifically his discussion of color. And he uses this painting to really discuss and exemplify what Poussin was trying to do with these very pure hues of the primary colors. Earlier in the Renaissance, there had been a treatise by a painter named Cellini, who talked about how to create the illusion of volume in painting. And Cellini said that you have the color. If you want to show lighter areas where sunlight's hitting, you add white. And when you want to show shadow, you add black or dark, you know, darker shades of that color. It's called tints and shades. And it's still used today. But more sophisticated artists, artists who had read, say, Euclid's Optics, who had read Leonardo da Vinci, who was even familiar with Aristotle's theories of light, actually knew that the area that receives the most light is where you have the pure saturated hue. And Leonardo discusses this in his treatise on painting. And so, unfortunately, this slide you can't see very well, but the pure blue is actually the area in the light. And Rubens follows this kind of more sophisticated use of coloring. Maybe we can see it here, that we have the orange and then a deeper orange here in the shadow. And I'm comparing this to Carracci's Assumption, which, of course, Poussin would be aware of. Carracci was following possibly the older style by Cellini by adding more white. And it's very hard to even discern this because this slide doesn't have very correct colors here. I put this one on just because it's a story I really love because it actually happened to me. I have a son and a daughter. This is the story of course, Achilles was hid by his mother among the daughters of Lycomedes. Because, of course, it was prophesied that he was going to either lead a long, boring, dull life or a short and glorious one. So she wanted him to lead a long, dull life. So she dressed him up like a woman and put him with the women. Well, we have visit by Ulysses and Diomedes, who are looking for the young warrior that they know will help them in their battle against the Trojans. And so they come to this group of women with gifts. And in the gifts are, of course, jewelry, clothing. I've even seen paintings before where they'll put dolls or things like that in. And a sword. So who grabs the sword but Achilles? He's dressed up here like a woman. And so they are able to identify him. And as I said, I have a son and a daughter, and my story is I took my son to a mall once and thought, I should really buy him a doll. You know, he's carrying around all these Hot Wheel cars. I've probably just given him gender-specific toys. Maybe he'd like a doll. And I took this doll off the shelf and said, would you like a doll? And he was about 10 months old, could barely speak. He said, no doll, truck. So he would have done the same thing as Achilles. And he's studying to be an Air Force pilot right now, so he jumps out of planes all the time. I'm not saying there aren't some men who enjoy playing with dolls. But anyway, I think this story is very amusing, so I put this up here. All right. Towards the later part of Husan's life, he begins to have a real interest in landscapes. Now, there is a hierarchy within painting that was really established by the academies. We already had the Academy of St. Luke in Rome. Even prior to that, we have an academy in Florence, Academy of Design. The highest type of painting, subject of painting, are religious or historical paintings. Paintings of important people, portraits, then come under that. One of the lowest levels of paintings are landscapes. In fact, really at this time, just pure landscape painting didn't really exist. Sometimes even lower than that might be still life. But oftentimes landscape came at the very bottom. So artists that included landscape in their works, that was okay, but typically the landscapes were in the background. This is how it had been done. If we think of Poussin's earlier works, he was interested in landscape, this atmospheric perspective, but and architecture, but always the figures were dominant. Well, later in his life, he begins to become much more interested in showing these grand landscape paintings with smaller figures. He's still, in order to keep his paintings thought of as this highest genre, he still has subjects that are important to either scripture or classical history, mythology. Here we have the ashes of Phocion, who was a Roman soldier who was thought to have been traitorous, a traitor, his ashes were not allowed to be buried in Rome and were taken outside of Athens. He was Greek, outside the city, and so his widow here is taking them outside the city. Well, really, this is just an excuse for Poussin to be able to paint this idyllic landscape and cityscape of his imaginings of Athens. And we will see him increasingly do this. Now, there's another artist, a French artist, that has come to Rome that begins to also do the same thing, but he's younger than Poussin. So we don't really think Poussin was necessarily influenced by him. In fact, the influence may have gone the other way. I'm not going to show you his works, but his name is Claude Lorrain, and you might want to check him out. He is another kind of expatriate that lives most of his life in Italy. Here is a landscape with Diogenes, another reference to Greek here, philosophy, which is really just an excuse for this lovely landscape with some architectural settings in the background. And once again, a landscape with Polyphemus, so trying to take from the Odyssey. And really, we're just looking at fantastic rocks here, illustrating the story, but ultimately here's Polyphemus right there. Isn't that Polyphemus? Or no, is that a... I'm sorry, I can't see from here. This is Polyphemus up here. On top of the rock, because he's the giant, the one-eyed cyclops. Okay, and this would probably be one of the other would be Odysseus and his crew. Then we have at the very end of Poussin's life, he paints a series that are often called the Four Seasons. This is spring, but again, it can't just be landscape. So each of these has a theme coming from the Old Testament. Spring has the image of the earthly paradise where we find Adam and Eve in a perfect garden. This is before the fall. This is almost like an Arcadian perfect landscape, very lush and green. It also relates to the sequence of time in the clock of the hours of the day. And this season, this painting also refers to the morning. And so what Poussin tried to do was paint the way light appears on foliage in the early hours of the morning. So there's many layers that he's put into this painting. It's really the culmination of his life work in this painting. So we have the reference to the first couple. We have a reference to the season, to the day, and ultimately to the ages of man. So this is youth, when humanity is young and hopeful in their early prime. The next season is summer, which comes from the Old Testament story of Ruth and Boaz, where we are actually seeing a harvesting of the wheat in this beautiful vision of the crop here in the landscape, and then in the back you see a town. Of course, not only is this summer, but it's midday, and you see the sunlight is coming from almost directly above, the way the shadows are working. And in the life of a human, this is kind of, say, early middle age, say 20s or 30s. And then we have autumn, which shows the spies, this is actually the Israelites, coming back from the promised land to the Israelites, showing them the grapes, kind of the land of milk and honey. And so they're returning, showing them that this is truly the promised land, although it's occupied. So of course they had to do something about that. It's also happening in the afternoon. You can see the shadows, the late afternoon shadows, maybe early evening. And so this is kind of the later stages of life. And finally, we have winter. Winter is the flood. It's the desolation, the destruction that came from God for all of man's sin. It actually takes place kind of at night. There's moonlight. Many later artists found this to be one of his most striking paintings, and it's commented on often because of these craggy landscapes. Now, actually, in the order he painted them, this was his last painting. And he was having trouble with his eyesight, trouble with his hands. He actually had to have a stick to help him steady this, and there are scholars that have looked at this and said they can detect the hand of an aged man in the painting. There is even a final symbolism that can be found in these, in that is a kind of prophecy of the New Testament in the Old, where we have Adam and Eve being the prefiguration of the new Adam, Christ, the new Eve, being Mary, or the church. The wheat is, of course, the Eucharist, the bread of the Eucharist, the grapes being the wine, and the flood, and the boat, the ark, that's, where's the ark? The ark is in here. Is it back here? I can't see from here. Does anyone spot the ark? It's in here. This can't be the ark. Back here. That must be the ark back here. The ark is, that should be the ark back here. The ark has always been a symbol of the church. And the church is that vessel that saves people, that takes people through history and carries them towards salvation. And so ultimately it is referencing the church that comes out of the New Testament. So this is one of the most multi-layered of all of his painting series. and really shows the incredible skills that he had at the end of his life, intellectually as well as pictorially. I loved this painting to the end. It's actually slightly earlier, from 1650, this series, of course, being 10 years later. Poussin painted a couple of self-portraits for some friends who requested them, and I'm just going to show you this one. This was for Chanteloup, and in it, this is actually just this part blown up here, so here's the portrait. Here we have Poussin himself, who is engaging the viewer directly. And this is a tradition of self-portraits. It's also a lot easier to paint if you're looking in the mirror. It's really hard to paint a self-portrait from the side, but there are some artists that do it. But he's engaging the viewer, and he's given us a pretty sparse space back behind him. We have essentially two framed paintings. One of them has a woman with two arms that are embracing her. One analysis of the painting is that she is the personification of optica prospectiva, which is the optical perspective that Poussin used in his life. He, of course, had studied, as I said, Euclid. He had studied Leonardo da Vinci. He himself wrote a text on painting. And essentially, this is this disegno that Bolori has told us that Poussin was the great master. And in it, he is the arms that are embracing her. That is one interpretation. Another is that it can indicate friendship and the friendship between Poussin and the gentleman for whom he painted the portrait. Now, this second painting is much more austere. And on it, he has written an inscription that is similar to an epitaph, something that you would find on a tomb, like in The Shepherds in Arcadia. On it, in Latin, we have what essentially is that this is the effigy or the likeness of Nicolas Poussin, painter. And at the age of about 55 and a half, in Rome in the year, the Jubilee year, 1650. In his hand, he holds a treatise. And it's thought it could possibly be Leonardo da Vinci's treatise on painting, which was compiled after his death. And Poussin actually got a hold of it and illustrated parts of it for a later publication. Or it may be his own treatise that he wrote. But he's showing us really that this may be his greatest work. On his epitaph, which again is referencing his death and his knowledge that he is near the end of his life, a shadow is cast upon it. And so in a way he is letting us know that all of these great paintings, all of his great works, are really almost just like shadows that pass before us and then melt away. And his hope is that his fame will outlast him through his paintings, through his embracing and knowledge of perspective, and through his theories that he's given us in his treatise. At least that is interpretation of the painting. Others just see it as a simple self-portrait. And that's the end of my lecture. Oh, wait, I'm sorry, I teased you. I'm gonna show you one quick thing. I think we need to compare Poussin and Rubens. Both artists deal with classical antiquity. Both of them have the figure as very central and important. But I think when we look at the two compared, you can really ascertain the difference in the clear order of what is often called French classicism here with Poussin, and the energy and vitality and colore, what is often called in the Baroque, Flemish painter Rubens, which will ultimately become two schools of thought within the French Academy, one that is championed by the neoclassicists, particularly David, who considers himself a Poussiniste, and later In the 19th century, artists like Delacroix, who's considered a romanticist and really champions the ideas of Rubens and is a Rubenist. So kind of this dialogue between painters continues on after their death. And that's the end of my lecture. There we go. So maybe we'll get to do that next. Are you teaching in the fall? The modern?
Someone else. But I'll
okay. Okay, all right. All right, thank you very much for your attention. Thank you for staying awake. I know it's very hard after a long...